O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, we're gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. We ask you that through the preaching of your word, we may be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Rise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're reminded that we stand at all times in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, guide us, we pray, through the trials and hardships of this life. Give us faith to trust you in every situation. Preserve also your holy word among us, and through that word, resolve all of our doubts and uncertainties. You who supplied our greatest need by sending your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this third Sunday in Advent is found in the Old Testament book of Zephaniah, the prophet, not a book that we read from often, the third chapter beginning with the 14th verse. As noted in the bulletin introduction, since we do not find an Israel fulfillment of this particular prophecy, we assume that the prophet was speaking by inspiration and referring to Christ and his kingdom. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 85, as found printed on supplement page 40.
Thank you.
Close your eyes. Our second reading is found in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, beginning there with the fourth verse. It's easy for us to read these words as too simple to actually solve our real world problems. They're too vague. And yet our God here invites us to not only take these to heart, but to employ this process, this reasonable, in God's view, approach to our problems. And doing it, we find that they do, in fact, address specific problems. With that in mind, hear these words from the Holy Spirit through Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together and from our hearts, we confess our Christian faith using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us, under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
God grant not so much that we prepare to receive Christ into our hearts as Christmas, for surely he is there now. Rather that we rejoice in the fact that he does now live and exist there, and pray God that he would never leave, and thereby be better prepared to welcome him when he comes on the clouds with great glory. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, there is a fine line between confidence and overconfidence. I'm absolutely sure of that. Sorry. The difference is obviously apparent, easily seen by all. Confidence calms people. It's someone who is sure of what he knows or she knows. Overconfidence is being sure of what you don't know. And while confidence lends peace and security when somebody's confident because they know something, like you can watch somebody who's very skilled at some sort of repair and they're taking apart something that you kind of need, and it's like, oh, well, they've been doing this their whole life. They know. He has confidence. I'm good. Overconfidence is just the opposite. It tends to make us fearful, even panicky, because you know that that person doesn't know what they think they know, or that what they think they know is wrong, and it just fills you with apprehension. The key to confidence is to base your confidence only on what you absolutely know. Which is not to say that confident people never have doubts, never have uncertainties. In fact, far from something they shouldn't have, it's something that they should experience from time to time. It's good, it's healthy, it's beneficial to question, to look at things that you think you know without doubt and to reevaluate. Do I really know that? That's exactly what keeps us from becoming overconfident, from being sure of what we don't actually know. So the question then this morning is, what is the right way, when those questions come, to address those questions, those uncertainties, those doubts? How do we confront our doubts? Our text for this morning involves a supremely confident individual, John the Baptist, labeled by Jesus himself as the greatest of all men born to women. And we see there an example of how to confront doubts that came even to this man, John the Baptist. The text that will guide us in his study is found in the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning there with the second half of the 18th verse. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is God's word. Acknowledging not only the divine origin of these words, but the fact that they apply not just objectively to others, but subjectively to each of us, to me. So we pray, "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. So the first question is, what happened to John the Baptist? What changed? What could possibly have created this doubt, these questions? What we know about John the Baptist is he was actually a relative, maybe distant, we're not sure, because the Jewish reckoning of cousin might be different from ours. But we know that his mother and Jesus' mother were, again, cousins, so related somehow. We know that when Elizabeth came into the presence of Mary, when they're both carrying their special children, John the Baptist leaped in the womb in the presence of his Savior. It's inconceivable that John's parents, Elizabeth, his mother in particular, wouldn't have raised him knowing that, telling him about that, that singular event. So John obviously grew up that way, and we know that that's true because later when he began his ministry, you remember he pointed at Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who not only baptized Jesus, but since his was a baptism of repentance, he was reluctant to do that because he recognized Jesus as having no need of repentance. He had no sin. He's the one who heard at that baptism the voice, the dove, the Spirit came down and in the form of a dove and alighted on Jesus, and he heard the voice, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And it's this man? This man has doubts? So again, what changed? How could it be that John the Baptist would send two of his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "So are you the one, or should we look for another?" John had dedicated his entire life, body and soul, to the preparation of this Jesus. He was a Nazarite. You remember that means that he eschewed all the other, or most of the other pleasures common to us. He ate only certain foods, drank no alcohol, he didn't cut his hair, he lived with, remember, the camel's hair clothing. He consistently condemned the evils of the day. You remember the people would come out to him and they'd say, "What must he do?" He not only knew the answer, he told them to their face without fear, without reservation. He called the hypocrites, the godless that came out, a brood of vipers, again to their face. This was a man that Jesus himself again described as the greatest born to women. Given all of this, how could it be that he would send disciples asking, "Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another?" Now, I struggled with this section, and up front I'll tell you that some Bible students believe that Jesus sent his disciples for their benefit, not his own. That he sent them to ask the question of themselves because he knew, in his own words, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." Remember, his disciples for a time were jealous that people were leaving John's entourage and joining Jesus. Now, it's an interesting argument, but when you look at all the different things, it's pretty obvious that John is the one who was addressing his own doubts here. So what caused John's uncertainty? First of all, why did John send disciples instead of going himself? The food was probably worse than we can imagine. And John, who accepted his role as the great forerunner, was languishing here. So doubts would have naturally arisen. This is the Messiah, and I am his great forerunner. this isn't giving me a lot of confidence. Next, listen to John's words that he spoke to the people. When he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." And he warned them to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. And then he goes on in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You can hear him getting warmed up here. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You see the problem that John the Baptist must have been wrestling with here? Where's the fire? Where's the winnowing fork? Where's this person that, going back to Malachi's prophecies, was going to come with fire and set all things right? Well, John is innocent, and he's falsely condemned and imprisoned. That's not right. And there is no popular upheaval. That the people don't seem to be coming and turning against Rome, and things don't seem to be going the way he expected. Where's the axe that's laid to the root? Because I'm not seeing that. Where's the one who, according to Malachi, was going to set all things right? It's entirely possible that John had fallen into the same misconception as those other Jews who had been waiting for Jesus. And we couldn't blame him for that. We couldn't blame him because that's what it sounds like. If you had just had those Old Testament prophecies and the Holy Spirit had given you the words that John the Baptist was speaking, would you expect Jesus? Would you expect the mild-mannered Savior who's drawing in the dirt instead of pronouncing condemnation on the sinner? The one who keep saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," when every prophecy said he's going to set things right. So he sends his disciples. Should we go on looking for another one? I mean, or are you all that's coming? Even here, in what looked to John maybe like his darkest hour, John actually shone the brightest, didn't he? So accepting the premise that John had doubts, what did he do with them? He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He addressed those doubts, those questions, to Jesus. He didn't search in his mind to try to come up with something. He couldn't go himself, so he sent two of his trusted men and said, "Go ask this of Jesus, because I'm confused. I'm not sure that maybe he is part of what's coming, or he is another forerunner and there's supposed to be another after him." John shone because he went through his men and directed his questions, his doubts, his uncertainties to Jesus. And then notice the answer that Jesus gave. Again, you're looking at this, and every time you look at dialogue between Jesus and his mother, understand they're at a different level. They are communicating in ways that the people around them couldn't have understood. John and Jesus are here communicating at a higher level. It's a scriptural level. And if you look carefully, our text takes a kind of a weird turn, doesn't it? Because John's disciples address the question of Jesus like they were supposed to. But then what's the next thing we hear? "And Jesus worked miracles." Jesus worked miracles, but why didn't he answer? He was answering. And then he said, "Tell John this. This is what you see. This is what you've heard." And the communication was on the level of those Old Testament prophecies. You remember how, John, you know that prophecy of what the Messiah is going to look like? You know that? Your disciples are going to tell you that's exactly what they're seeing in me. So what was John's base problem? What was it that confused him in all of this? He was confused by his misunderstanding of what the prophecies would look like, what the fulfillment of those prophecies would look like. He had in his mind formulated what a winnowing fork would look like, what the fire would look like, what the axe would look like. And he pointed to those others and he's like, go get them. Go get them. Oh, I can't wait for the Messiah to come. Oh, you brood of vipers, look out. It's coming. He misunderstood the target. He wasn't the victim of the oppression of others. He himself was the guilty one. The winnowing fork and the axe laid to the root was Jesus coming to do battle with sin and Satan. And sin was of our manufacture. We were the guilty ones. John the Baptist looked out, and that's why we began the sermon with, this applies to us, not just to them, why we can't just be spectators. And, oh yeah, boy, John the Baptist, how could he have doubts? And it's addressed to us. So when John was confused at how this Savior promised so long manifest himself, his confusion was based on his misconception of the problem. The problem is not Rome. The problem is not the Jewish leaders. The problem is not those people that weren't flocking to him and to Jesus. The problem was John the Baptist and every other sinner. This is the target of Jesus' violence, of Jesus working his entire life to keep that law perfectly and then offer his life on Calvary's cross. To break the power of sin, our sin. So Jesus sent John's disciples back with two answers. Yes, I'm helping, I'm healing the people. Because people are what I came to help. But my mission is to carry that sin debt that they can't do, to do what they cannot do for themselves. And then he ends with that, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who, in his overconfidence, thought he knew what the Messiah was going to look like and then becomes offended when that Messiah doesn't turn out to be what he expected. Which is exactly what happened to the vast majority of those who at first were following Jesus. When he disabused them of the notion that he was going to feed them endlessly, heal them of all their diseases, when he refused to be what we call a bread king, and then when he gave them those hard sayings, take up your cross and follow me, and eat my flesh and drink my blood, we read that many of them turned away. They were offended by the real Jesus. So by quoting this one section of God's Word, Jesus addressed all of John's doubts, his questions, his apprehension, removed all of his doubt. Take this example home with you. Take his example. When doubts came, he carried them to that one source that could answer, but he had to first stand still and listen. He had to hear God's word. He had to actually study. So he had to erase his preconceived notions of what he expected from his God. We do that, don't we? We anticipate what an answer should look like from God. So we bring to him our prayers for healing, for financial security, for whatever it is that's troubling us. And we have this notion in mind of what an answer will look like. And you know that when people so often say, I don't know, I prayed and he never answered. Yes, he did. He said no. But that's not what I wanted, right? So remember this, John the Baptist's preconceived notion of what Jesus should look like. But he took that uncertainty, that doubt, that question, and in God's word was disabused of his ignorance. Recognize this as the path we want to take whenever these doubts, uncertainties can come. And they will, because we live in an uncertain world. We live among fellow human beings who are sinful, who will sin against us and we against them. We're not as smart as we'd like to be. We don't study God's word enough, so we're apprehensive about even answering questions. And when people bring other questions, take them to Jesus, because he's still there in his word. Address them there. I have a question about this. And actually read that word, actually study that word, and hear his answer, because he will. He promised to be there. He promised to speak to us. Cling to that. Those answers are there, but only if we go there. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which transcends man's salvation plans, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Dearest Lord Jesus, we look forward with joyful hearts to the approaching celebration of your holy birth. We are grateful that you did what you alone could do, that you came here to keep the law perfectly in our stead and to lay down your life as a ransom for us sinners. It was a battle that we were not even willing to attempt to wage, for we were held captive both in body and mind and soul to sin and unbelief and eternal destruction. You came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so it is fitting and right that we celebrate this great occasion. And yet we do so understanding that this was not the end, but the beginning of your suffering. You came here to do battle against forces we cannot comprehend. And you accomplished that which is unimaginable in our minds. For we sin so much every day and in every way, in our thoughts, our words, and our actions, and yet you sinned not once. It was a holy life that you offered as payment. And so as we celebrate your birth, as we commemorate what you did for us, may our celebration be a measured one, a repentance-filled celebration, knowing that it was our sins that brought you from the perfection of heaven and caused your suffering. And then fill our hearts with joy and confidence that what you came to do, you have in fact completed. Our sin debt has been paid. We are forgiven. Comfort us, assure us of that fact in this Holy Supper also this morning. Let each of us, as we receive in that heavenly, miraculous way your very body and blood, be assured and comforted that the debt you paid also included every one of our sins. We pray, Heavenly Father, recognizing we live in a world filled with sorrow and sin. We pray for those who are hurting. We thank you especially this morning for the gifts that you gave to Dr. David Menton and to the church through him and to our society in general. You gave him all of his gifts. You gave him the wisdom, the ability to speak and communicate, and you used him to speak not just in our circles but to a world that desperately needed to be reminded that you are the creator of all things. You have now called your servant home. We thank you for the gifts given to and through him. We pray for his widow and all those who will miss him. We pray continue to raise up people to defend what you have taught us, to speak the truth and to defend the same. Make us able witnesses to our friends and family in every way, and to that end, help us to return to that word often, to there be strengthened, informed, comforted. We ask these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and pray as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.